turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're picking up at verse 13, the title of our study, The Resurrection and the Rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, The Resurrection and the Rapture. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I want you to notice, before we even talk about the passage or dig into it, that the purpose of this passage is very practical. It's to bring care, to bring comfort, to bring hope to those who are suffering or have suffered loss. And if you've never experienced the loss of a close and dear loved one, hey, you will at some point. And most of us have lost fathers or mothers or grandparents, or some of us have lost children. There are some here who've lost husbands or wives, brothers or sisters, nieces, nephews, aunts, uncles, cousins. Hey, it happens. And Paul is telling us, and we can find comfort in the midst of suffering and loss. Why? There will be a resurrection. There will be a rapture. We will be reunited. We'll be with them and we'll be with the Lord. Now, whatever the Lord intends for good, the enemy of our souls tries to use for evil. And here's what I see. Many people get into prophecy, but they miss the very purpose of prophecy and end up in endless debates and needless discussions that lead to division, frustration, accusation, aggression. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to us, that we not only understand what the Bible teaches, but why it's teaching us these things. I jotted down four common errors that lead to all sorts of problems. The first, insolence when it comes to the things of prophecy. Really, this is true when it comes to a lot of the word, but prophecy specifically. The Sadducees, some of you are familiar with them. They were the ones who didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't buy into the idea of angels or resurrection and such. They were very intelligent. They were highly respected, very influential, first century Sadducees. And they come to Jesus, and you see the insolent attitude when they say, "Hey, we've got a problem with the resurrection, and this is it. Maybe you can straighten it out for us." Here's what we find from them. They figured if they couldn't wrap their mind around it, it must not be true. If they couldn't make sense of it, it must not be true. I want to suggest that truth is truth, whether we believe it or not, or can understand it or not. I don't really understand gravity perfectly, but I do know if I jump off the roof, I'm going to land on the ground. And depending on the angle in which I land and how tall the roof, well, that will really have something to do with the damages I incur. But gravity is real, and people can say, "Well, I don't believe in gravity." Jump off the roof and you will. Well, Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, there was this gal and this guy marries her and he dies before they produce an offspring. Now, Moses' law said his brother is supposed to marry her and produce a child to keep the family name going and his brother's name going. It's actually in the law of Moses." And so then the second brother, they say, dies, and the third marries her. And then the fourth, and well, at some point, you got to be wondering, "Hey, maybe we should get takeout, honey, because something's going wrong here." One after another, all the way to seven, they suggest. I doubt that it really happened, but maybe it did. In any case, Here's what I see. They say, who's going to be, well, her husband in the resurrection, since all of them had her? Wow, that just sounds like so complicated. Maybe there isn't any resurrection. I mean, how's God going to handle that? Jesus' response, and we want to pay close attention to it. You err, he says, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And by the way, that's why most people who are erring are, in fact, in error. Well, they don't know the scriptures. The Sadducees had them. They studied them. They were, well, very, well, in the last century, early century, they would have called them modernists. In this century, they'd be considered liberals. They had the word. They read the word. They just didn't believe the word. They sort of picked the parts they thought they might agree with. And the rest, they said, well, we don't see how this could actually be, so it must not be. We want to make sure that we never end up with an attitude of, well, I believe this, but I don't understand that, so I reject that. The second problem that many face, and it was a first century problem as well as a 20th and 21st century problem, was indifference. And the Pharisees, the religious orthodox conservatives of the day, now we'd identify more with them, these guys were really indifferent to the reality of the resurrection. Oh, they believed in it. They could discuss and debate it. They could prove it. But the problem was, though they claimed to believe it, they lived as if they didn't. And that's just as serious. It's wonderful to be orthodox. It's wonderful to be doctrinally sound. But you have to know that good teaching, good doctrine, the truth of God's word is meant to transform our lives, not just give us ammunition to argue with those who would disagree. Jesus nails this when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't even begin to imagine what that sounded like to those disciples. It would be like someone telling a Catholic, unless you're more spiritual than the Pope, you're history. What? Well, the Pope's the most spiritual Catholic on the planet. Or like telling someone who's dedicated his entire life to assisting Billy Graham in his evangelistic crusades, unless you're more spiritual, more righteous, more holy than Billy, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. What? Well, who can get in then? Here's what Jesus is getting at. We need a righteousness, a rightness, and that's what the word righteousness means if you're unfamiliar, that's acceptable to God. And God's word says there are none righteous, no, not one. So though the Pharisees were doctrinally sound and outwardly they practiced their religion, so they even looked like good examples. Jesus said inwardly, they were like, well, they were like whitewashed tombs. The outside looked really good, but inside full of corruption and decay, dead men's bones. So insolence has always been an enemy of the truth. Indifference, a great enemy of the truth. And then I had to make one up. It's emmetitis. If you're not familiar with it, I got to stay with the eyes. It's a preacher thing, you know. Well, imminence, what does that mean? The imminent return of Jesus suggests to us that he could come back at any time. That there's nothing that need happen. And listen, I believe that wholeheartedly. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for this to happen or that to happen. I'm looking for Jesus to return. And by the way, we'll see so clearly, so was Paul. We who are alive and remain, he'll say twice. We, not those. He expected Jesus to return in his lifetime. Now, Jesus left him with that expectation. Was Jesus trying to trick him or fool him? Not at all. He wanted Paul and the first generation believers to live as if he would return at any moment. And he wants us here in the 21st century to live the same way. Well, the whole idea of imminentitis is that it's undue, unproductive, unfruitful fascination with the things of prophecy. And here's what I see. I don't see it in a lot of people, but I know it's a problem. There are those who, man, they've read every single book. They've attended all the seminars. They're on the internet downloading and uploading information, and some of them are sending it to me. And hey, listen, I only have so much time. But they're the kind of people that they're so, well, into the future they're practically no good in the present. And here's what happens. If you're into prophecy biblically, it's going to transform you practically. You will have a passion for the lost. If you believe Jesus is coming back at any time, you're going to want to get the word out. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. You want to share that with as many people as possible. You will have a passion for purity before the Lord. A passion to share with the lost, a passion for purity before the Lord. It'll affect and enhance your prayer life. Daniel, when he was reading and realized, hey, the Babylonian captivity is almost up. He didn't say, man, we have to have a prophetic seminar. He said, Lord, and he began to pray and confess his sins and the sins of his people and seek the Lord. What do you want me to do? And so whether you're all hung up on, hey, he's coming back at any moment, or out to prove, well, that isn't going to happen. I do believe the Lord will return for us. I believe this passage teaches that. The dead in Christ will rise first, the resurrection. That we who are alive and remain at those that time and at that coming, well, we'll be caught up with them and with him, the rapture. I believe that's going to happen before that period of time known in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 6 through 19, the tribulation and the great tribulation, I believe that wholeheartedly. But if it is just a subject of discussion and debate instead of transforming me practically, well, then I'm missing the point entirely. And people who were on the other side, some of them were like, well, I don't believe in the imminent return. And they're all about proving that, well, we should be looking for the Antichrist or we should be expecting to go through the tribulation. Either way, the real issue is what we're believing making us more like Jesus. The fourth problem he mentions is ignorance, or the fourth we deal with, and really that's the one he points to. And I would suggest this is the most common problem among not just the unbelieving and untaught world, but among believers. He says, I don't want you, verse 13, to be ignorant, brethren. He's not writing to pagans and heathen. He's writing to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, I want you to know the truth concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I want you to know the truth, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now listen, there are many who have a hope, but if it's a vain hope, it's still no hope. And in their heart of hearts, I can't believe that anyone finds real peace who believes in soul sleep. You must have heard of it. The idea is if you're a good person, you die and you go to be with the Lord. But if you're a bad person, you die and you simply cease to exist. Now, here's why I have a problem with that doctrine, that teaching. Jesus said there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. A resurrection to everlasting life or everlasting condemnation. And you can't pick and say, well, I like the just part, but I can't deal with the unjust part. I can't deal with that people are going to suffer or be tormented, so I just won't believe that part. We're not given that liberty. If we're Bible-believing Christians, we've got to believe all our Lord taught us. So soul sleep, it suggests that, well, you just cease to exist. Nothing like that appears in the Bible. Reincarnation, this is a very popular teaching worldwide. In fact, in the Hindu part of the world where there are millions and millions and millions of people who believe in karma and reincarnation, well, it is the primary substitute for the reality of resurrection. Now, here in the West, we've kind of washed this whole idea of karma and reincarnation. And if you read the paper or follow, you know, the various editorials, or, well, even more so, tell it to the ER. It's an interesting section of our paper because you don't have to be literate to participate. You just need a phone. And so people call up and some people say some amazingly brilliant things and, well, and you see the others as well. But I read from time to time people talking about karma and reincarnation. Someone stole my bike and, man, your karma's going to get you, you know. And here's the deal. You need to understand what karma and reincarnation really are. In order to grasp them, all you have to do is see what's going on in places where those doctrines are lived out, like India. I've been there. They're incredibly wealthy people in the midst of a very impoverished nation. And here's what happens. Those people believe, and so does everybody else, that they're wealthy and blessed because in a past life, they were a real good person. And if you die as a good person, good karma means next time when you come back, you're going to have it a lot better than you had it this time. Now, there are people living in abject poverty, maybe right next door to this very wealthy man. These people have nothing. They're literally starving. Will the wealthy man help them? No, because they actually deserve what they're getting. You see, that's their karma. It's working it out. And if he were to intervene, well, he'd actually be messing up his karma and messing with their karma. You see how far that is from the Christian ethic? That says if you have two coats and you see someone without a coat, give them a coat. If you have food and somebody's hungry, feed them. If you have water and they're thirsty, well, give them something to drink. If you can do it and they're in the prison or they're in the hospital, visit them. I mean, Christianity is so practical in how we deal with one another, and especially the needy among us. But karma and reincarnation, well, it just teaches that everybody's getting what they deserve. Here's a real problem biblically, though. Not just that that's untrue, though it is. The Bible says there are none good, no, not one. So we would expect, if karma were true, we'd all come back, if we were coming back, in a worse state than the one we're in now. Not really something to be comforted by or look forward to. But here's another thing I observed when I was there. Fat cows everywhere. And I'm not talking just about politicians. I'm talking about actual physical fat cows. Now, here's the problem. They worship cows in the Hindu religion. Not to mock the religion. That isn't what I'm doing. But I'm saying they are confused about reality. Reality is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Reincarnation is the fabrication of man. And so what happens? They won't kill a cow and eat the food because, well, that cow to them is a god. Once more, because they worship cows, they actually believe if you were really good in this life, you might come back as a cow in your next life. And the tragedy and the irony is that you'd actually be better off as a cow in India than a poor person. Because you'd be well fed, you'd be cared for, you'd be worshipped, you'd be adored, you'd be provided for, you'd get medical care. But if you're a person and you're suffering, you have real problems. There are rats too. And listen, I'm not a person that really likes rats. I don't know, maybe you like them, maybe you have them. Not picking on them, but there are rats everywhere in India and they eat the grain that the people could be eating. But they won't kill the rats because, well, I had this uncle and I thought, you know, if reincarnation was real, he'd come back as a rat. Because that's what he was in his real, you know, this life. And, well, the deal is they won't kill a cow because they think it could be related. And they won't kill a rat because it could be related. And listen, when you die, you are going to either stand before the Lord in glory or you are going to be separated from the Lord for eternity. That's your choices. You're not going to come back. You're not going to get another chance. You're not going to be reincarnated. You're not going to cease to exist. You are going to live forever. You will be conscious forever. That's why he calls death sleep. It's a temporary situation. Yeah, the body lies down, and in the morning it gets up. The word for death literally means to lie down. And the word for resurrection literally means to stand up. And, well, we do that each and every night and each and every day. But someday this body, my body, and your bodies will lie down for the last time. And they will sleep. Your body, not your soul, not your spirit, your body will sleep in the dust of the earth. God made us from dust. He says we're going back to it. But Paul teaches us that to be absent from these bodies is to be present with the Lord. Now, this brings up a question for many. Why then a resurrection? If it's true that God who breathed the Spirit into man and gave us life receives our spirit at our death, and that's what the Bible teaches, that our spirit returns to him and our consciousness will be there, aware that we're there, interacting with one another, celebrating with one another. What's the deal with the physical resurrection? I got to give you three words. I want you to listen very carefully. I don't know. I don't know why a physical resurrection. I only know Jesus was resurrected physically and he proved it. See the prints in my hands. Feel the wound in my side. It was really him. Handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see I have. The resurrection is physical. I don't know why. I only know what. He says that's what he's going to do. Now, he made us body, soul, and spirit. He made us body, you know, fashioned man out of the dirt. That's why when somebody calls you a dirt bag, they're not far off. And so, you know, he fashions us out of the dirt. He breathed into man the breath of life. That's the spiritual side of us. And then there's our soul. Our soul is our consciousness. If you wonder, body, soul, and spirit, we're told all will be preserved. Our soul is our consciousness. Now, there's some things, again, these are so far beyond me, and I dwell on them because I'm like that. I think, okay, if I die, or if the rapture, well, if the rapture happens, we're going to get our new bodies instantaneously translated into these new bodies. The dead in Christ first, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ first, they rise, they get their new bodies, reunited with their souls and spirits. Why? Because he says so. That's all we know. But here's what I've wondered about. When we're in heaven and we're conscious in spirit and in soul, how are we going to be thinking? I mean, we won't have our brains. They'll be in our body down there. I know some are thinking, hey, lots of people aren't using them now. What difference will it make? Well, we're so tied into thinking that somehow we are our body. And we're not. We're living within our body. And when you grasp that reality, well, it takes away the fear of death, for one thing. Only your body's going to die. You are going to be conscious. You are going to live on. You're going to be alive for eternity. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that's great news. Man, that's worth worshiping and praising him for. If you're not a believer, I'd suggest you make a decision for Jesus, because you will be conscious for eternity, either way. A resurrection, he says, of the just and the unjust. Now note, he says he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to sorrow as those who are hopeless or have no hope or have a vain hope. If we believe, verse 14, Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It's not that it's true because we believe it. We believe it because it's true. You see that, of course. But some will say, well, if we believe he died and rose again, well, he did die and rise again. 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses. That's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the good news. His death, his shed blood, we'll celebrate it. His bodily resurrection, we'll celebrate it as we share in communion later this morning. Well, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, and we do, well, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. At that moment, at that point, we are going to be reunited with those who've died in faith. We are going to be rejoicing with them. We are going to be celebrating with him. And he says, listen, and this is God's answer to man's speculation. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Yeah, Paul, like the prophets of old, is saying, thus says the Lord. That's what we got to be able to say, you see. It's not, well, I think, or I was thinking, or I read, or I heard. No, thus says the Lord. Paul says, I'm telling you what the Lord told me. This we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. What's he saying? We're not going to go before they go. There will be a generation alive at the moment of resurrection, the first resurrection. And that first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, he says, we're not going to go before them. All he's saying is those who are in the grave, as he'll say in a moment, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. They're going to hear, hey, come on up. And as he did there at the graveside of Lazarus, as he said, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus came out, he'll say, hey, all you who believe come on, and there will be a physical, general resurrection of all who died in faith. No, we who were alive and remain, and I made mention of it. Hey, Paul puts himself in that category. We're not going to precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So now he's beginning to give us the order of all of this. The Lord's going to descend in the clouds. There'll be a great shout. There'll be the voice of an archangel. There'll be the trump of God. As he spoke loudly, loud enough for everyone to hear it, Lazarus' gravesite, he again will shout it out. Revelation chapter 4 says that John heard the voice of one like a trumpet saying, come up hither. And we see John, well, raptured up to the throne of God, experiencing fellowship with God. By the way, this idea of rapture, the Lord descending, the shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That's the rapture. Listen, this isn't the first place in Scripture, nor is it, well, a completely new idea. Enoch walked with God, we're told, and he was not, for God took him. The general rule is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That's what's going to happen generally. But God, if he decides, hey, I want you now, you don't have to die, just come home. That's what he does with Enoch. Enoch's in fellowship with God at a time where, well, if you read it, it's actually in Genesis 5. And it's like, this guy lived for this long and he died. And this guy lived for this long and he died. And this guy lived for this long and he died. And this guy lived for this long and he died. And it's like, died, 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 died. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And that's what the rapture is. You see, what happened to Enoch is going to happen to us. Well, if in fact the Lord comes for us before we die. Well, what happens if we die? Body's buried, spirit and soul with the Lord, aware of him, worshiping him, enjoying him, fellowshipping with him. Where will we be? The Father's house. Jesus in John 14, by the way, after he told his disciples, hey, you're all going to forsake me. One of you is going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. He goes on to say, and listen, that's quite a bomb when the Lord says, I'm leaving, and by the way, one of you's a traitor, and you're all flaky, and even you, Peter, you're going to betray me, or you're going to deny me. Now listen, he goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Listen, those things that he says there, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. There is a perfect parallel between the two. He's saying, I don't want you, your heart to be troubled. Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe in me. He's saying, if we believe Jesus died for our sins and rose again, he'll bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus says, hey, I told you. And Paul says, I say to you by the word of the Lord. Jesus says, I'm going to come again. He says, at the coming of the Lord, Paul does. Jesus says, I'm going to receive you to myself. Paul says, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And then he says that you could be with me wherever I am, you'll be with me. And this says that we would ever be with the Lord. Now, Thomas, in that beautiful passage in John 14, he asks such a great question. I'm so grateful for it. He makes a statement and he asks a question. He says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I like that about Thomas. He's called Doubting Thomas, but here he's just like, hey, it's a great statement and a great question, because it leads Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Don't miss it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How can we know the way? I am the way. I don't just point to the way. Jesus isn't just saying there is a way. He is the way. where's he going and where are we going? What's going to happen once we're raptured? He says, I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, you could be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. Where are you going? He goes, no one comes to the Father but by me. It's one reason I wholeheartedly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Why? I expect that I'm going to be caught up, raptured, if in fact I'm alive at his coming, reunited with those who've died in faith, my relatives, my friends who've laid down their lives or lost their lives, but reunited, we go to the Father's house. We begin to celebrate. Why? That's what Jesus said was going to happen. Then after the great tribulation or the time of tribulation, and we'll talk about this in detail next time, we'll return with the Lord to the earth. By the way, when we return, we'll be busy. He says we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. The apostles, they'll be there. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, he says. It's going to happen because he said it was going to happen. So here he says, listen, if you're alive and remain, and he puts himself in that category, he's thinking, hey, imminence, the Lord could come back for me at any time. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, just as the Lord promised it, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Now listen, before we conclude, as he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. The purpose of this, comfort, hope, peace. For those who've lost loved ones, who are suffering loss now. Hey, the Bible doesn't say we shouldn't weep or grieve or sorrow. In fact, it says we're to weep with those who weep. No, we're just not to grieve as those who have no hope. Why? We know we'll be reunited. We know we'll stand at the bema seat of Christ. We'll be rewarded, resurrected or raptured, reunited, rewarded. We return to the earth. We celebrate in the kingdom to come. Hey, it's all good if you're in Christ Jesus. So we're to bring comfort to one another with these words. Well, physical death. You got to know it's inevitable. You've read, no doubt, heard the statistics. 1 out of 1 die. That's the way it happens. And unless you're in that raptured group, you will ultimately die. James tells us how we can know when a person is physically dead. Now, because of scientific advances, there is some debate and discussion over when death happens clinically. Here's when it happens biblically. As the body without the spirit is dead, James says, faith without works is dead. Now, his point is something else. He's talking about the importance of faith that works. But he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, it's a revelation of, well, what death is physically, separation of the spirit, and I believe the soul, the consciousness as well, from the physical body that then is buried or cremated or whatever happens to it. Either way, it ends up dust because we came from the dust and we return. Spiritual death, much more serious than physical death. Because, well, physical death, for the most part, is inevitable. Spiritual death doesn't have to be. But unless you're in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, unless you've been born again, you are dead spiritually. Here's how Jesus explained it. He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus, the scholar he was addressing, was confused and said, well, how could that happen? I mean, am I supposed to get in my mom's womb and be born again? Is he joking? I mean, you wonder, here's this real intelligent guy, very serious discussion. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And well, in any case, Jesus says, listen, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. He's saying, hey, physical, yes, but spiritual, it's a necessity as well. So you must be born physically and spiritually in order to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Now, there's one more death. It's even more terrifying than physical death or even spiritual death, and that's eternal death. What's that about? Well, unless you come to grips with the fact that you're a guilty sinner and God's a holy God, and he alone can impute to you an acceptable righteousness, one that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, one that's acceptable to him. unless you deal with that issue and say, God, be merciful to me. Forgive my sin. I want to be born again. I want to be alive spiritually. Well, listen, if you're alive spiritually, you're alive eternally. If you're dead spiritually and you don't turn that around, you will ultimately stand before God in judgment. Well, not at the Bema seat. You won't be resurrected or raptured in this passage, or, you know, as this passage relates to when we are. No, that happens. Resurrected, raptured, reunited, rewarded, we return. All of that's going to happen. It will be 1,000 years later, Revelation 20 says, that those who are the unbelieving dead will be resurrected. And get this, there'll be a judgment. Great White Throne Judgment, it's called. The books are open. People are judged by the things in the books, by their own works, which is what men say they want. Well, and here's the deal. No unbeliever will stand at the first judgment, and no believer will be in that last judgment. And here's the amazing thing. God loves you enough to give His truth to you, to share His word with you, and He wants you to respond to it. Jesus says, if you know these things, happy are you, blessed you'll be if you do them. And we don't want to be like the insolent Sadducees, mocking that which we can't understand, or the indifferent Pharisees, believing it intellectually and affirming it verbally, but practically no transformation, no change. We don't want to get so freaked out and caught up in, well, all of the stuff of the end times that we forget it was meant to make us, well, to give us a heart toward the lost and a passion for purity and an increasing prayer life. We don't want to be ignorant, and we're not now. And God will hold us accountable now. So as we prepare now to share in communion, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to make a decision. And your decision will determine your eternal destiny. In Christ Jesus, everlasting life. Outside of Christ Jesus, everlasting condemnation. The only two options He gives us. Let's pray. Lord, we who know You, who love You, we know we love You because You first loved us. We serve You because You first served us. We're living for You because You lived and died for us. And Lord, we pray that not one here today, and not one that we love who isn't here, would perish, but they'd come to know Your love and that they'd turn from sin and trust in You. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And if you want to open your heart to Him, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. Give me an opportunity to pray with you. And here's what's going to happen. You will be born again, alive spiritually, forgiven sin, a new person in Christ. You'll have an acceptable rightness, not just an outward appearance of spirituality, but an inward transforming Spirit of God. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, before we celebrate and commemorate His death, burial, and resurrection in our communion service, anyone at all, raise your hand if so. We'll pray together. Lord, we know You're at work in every heart, and I pray You'd have Your way, that we'd be far more than fascinated with the things that You've presented to us. But Lord, we'd be transformed as a result. More like You, more other-centered, more practical in our expressions of love to one another and the world around us. Better witnesses. Better representatives. In Jesus' name, amen.